Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. In verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were in the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now Saul was a guy who was extremely zealous. He was a Pharisee. And he was zealous for the full law, really what was called the Mishnah. Now the Mishnah was not the same as the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was 613 laws. And after Israel had gone into captivity, because they kept violating the law of God, Ezra, when he came out, started, if you will, a school of prophets. And they established a new system where they said, okay, we violated the law. We were severely chastised for violating it. So what we need to do, essentially, is put a fence around the law. Arnold Fruchtenbaum talks about this. And they established these oral laws. They were passed down. Those were the traditions of men that Jesus referred to. And they passed down these laws, trying to create a fence, as they thought of it, around the Mosaic Law. So that fence, even if you violated something at the fence, you couldn't get through to violate the Mosaic Law. They saw the Mosaic Law as being sacrosanct. Now, after Ezra's day, in about 30 AD, others came and they said, you know, despite Ezra's fence, people are still violating the law. And we can't have that, because we are afraid if that continues, then again we will be taken into captivity. They added what they thought would prevent holes in the fence, whereby you could still get through. So there was a fence, but the fence had holes, and they were plugging the holes. And they added more laws. And in the end, the Mishnah was about 1,500 pages of laws in small print. This was added to the 613. At this point, Ezra's fence laws became sacrosanct, and they were thought to be equal to the Mosaic laws. And this was all so that Israel would not be chastised again. Essentially, they developed a religion of fear. They developed a system of fear, and a system, by their own devices, of avoiding discipline from God. So they were afraid, and they didn't want it again, and they were adamant in this. To this day, they are adamant in many respects regarding these additions to the law. Paul is persecuting Christians, especially Jewish Christians. And the reason was because of this mindset. If we violate the law, if we allow these things to happen, then Israel will be in trouble with God again. So we're going to avoid that now. This is the mindset of Saul before he became an apostle, that we have to protect the purity of Judaism at all costs. The problem, of course, was that the purity of Judaism was lost quickly after they returned from Babylon. And while the hearts of the prophets were right, no doubt, yet at the same time, by adding to the Word of God, they were creating a situation in which they could not even recognize God. And when Jesus came, He said, "You search the Scriptures looking for Me, but you cannot find Me," as He is standing there in front of them. Saul had this problem, and this is what a lot of people in that system had, and this is what a lot of people today have, both religious and secular people have this problem. And it's a very serious problem. It's a problem that plagues even sincere Christians. And it's a problem, if that exists in a person's life, that person cannot get to the point where they have an actual relationship with God. Even if they're saved positionally. Saul, when he was kicking against the goads, and this is what Jesus was bringing out to him, was not yet surrendered to Christ. So he fought against what God was doing, what God desired, fought against what were in fact God's people. And it wasn't a fault in the people, and it was not a fault in the law of Moses. It was a fault in the mind of Saul and others like him, who turned to a system of fear rather than a relationship with God in order to serve God with such vehemence that they would even imprison and kill people who would violate their system of laws, their Mishnah. Now, this brought great difficulty into Saul's life. That's why Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. If I kick against the goads of God, then I will only face difficulty. Now, goads, for those who might not be sure, are these prods that you use on cattle to steer cattle. And the goad, if the cattle fights against it, is painful. That's why it's effective. So, he's saying God is using a goad in your life, Saul. You approve the death of Stephen. You approve the persecution of Christians, Saul. But God has this goad in your life, this prod to steer you with. When you fight against that prod because you are not yet surrendered to Christ, it makes your life very difficult, very unpleasant. And this was the road to Damascus experience for Saul. It was that very fact that life was getting so difficult for him. I can't even imagine God trying to draw him, and he's over there killing Christians. It's something that plagued him for a long time afterwards. He didn't have surrender, and so he didn't have relationship. In Exodus 6:1, the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh." Pharaoh, of course, being the king of Egypt. "For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, was I not known to them." Now, Pharaoh had no fear of God at all. Pharaoh was a pagan. Pharaoh was a very proud and a very stubborn man. But God says to Moses, I am the Lord. He says the very same thing to us. Every single individual really in the world, but especially believers. God says to them, I am the Lord. Now, this is very important because until I recognize this, I will not surrender. The problem that people have with surrender to God, and it's subtle because often they'll be religious, often they'll regard God, often they will even regard His Word, but they never surrender to His Word. They never surrender to God. So that while they see Him as a Lord, they don't see Him as their Lord. Moses surrendered to God and he became a great hero of the faith. Pharaoh refused to surrender to God and God sorely chastised him and he sorely chastised Egypt. Pharaoh was a stubborn guy. And even after God killed the firstborn of Egypt, for a short while, Pharaoh said, okay, go, take your stuff, go. All the Egyptians said, go, get out of here. But then he changes his mind again. This is the nature of an unsurrendered heart. An unsurrendered heart will not yield to God. An unsurrendered heart will not yield to the Word of God, to doctrine. An unsurrendered heart will yield only to its preferences, its desires, its emotions, its opinions. It will not yield to the love of God. It will not yield to the will of God. It certainly will not yield to something that takes a faith response. An unsurrendered heart is one of the most common things that plagues Christians. And yet it's one of the most dangerous things that we can possess. Because we think we have attained, we think we possess, but yet we're not surrendered, and sometimes we don't even recognize that we're not surrendered. In 1 Timothy 6:13, this is Paul writing. This is not Old Testament writing. This is New Testament writing. We have to understand that when Paul is saying this, he is the author of the New Testament. He is the apostle who theologically defined the finished work of Christ for us. He is the author of the church age, the age of grace. And he says to Timothy, his young protege, in chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Almost sounds like an Old Testament prophet, doesn't it? But it's not. This is the great preacher of the finished work of Christ. And he says, I charge you, keep the commandment. Keep it unstained. Keep it free from reproach. Keep the commandment. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the commandment of Christ, the laws of the Spirit of God. He said, because He is sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. It's one thing to be a king, as powerful as you may be, but it's another thing to be the King of kings. That means He has all power, He is supreme, He has all authority, all government, regardless of where, when, all government belongs to Him. Whether it's on the smallest level in the human heart or the grandest level in human society. It belongs to Him. This is one reason why today's world is in such bad shape. Because they do not regard Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They do not have regard for His sovereignty. It's like that one United States congressman said, terrible statement. He's a representative from New York. He'll remain unnamed. But he said, Congress doesn't care about the will of God. That's exactly why Congress is causing so many problems, or it traditionally has caused in recent years in this country. Why do you think there is such rampant crime? Why do you think there is such rampant lawlessness, such rampant waste of resources? Why do you think there is such rampant corruption and it's permitted? Because they don't have any regard for the will of God. Now, there are those, thank heavens, that do have regard for the Word of God. They have regard for God, the ways of God. And recently, frankly, we've been seeing more of them. Thank God for that. That's a gift to us as a nation. But when I have no regard for the sovereignty of God, I will give myself permissions that God doesn't give. And I will try to excuse it with things like saying, well, it's the law of liberty. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. I've heard such excuses for sin. This one fellow I talked to a while back had a particular pet sin. And he asked me, do you think this is sin? I said, yes, it is sin. The Bible says it's sin. He says, but the law of liberty. I'm free from the law for righteousness' sake. And frankly, he didn't know what the law of liberty is. He didn't know what righteousness is. And he didn't know what freedom is. Grace is threefold, but sometimes we see it as one-dimensional, when in truth it has three dimensions. And because people see it as one-dimensional, they often don't trust grace. They'll say grace is the unmerited favor of God. Yes, it is. That's one of its dimensions. There's two others. But indeed, it is the unmerited favor of God. But because they see the one dimension as being the fullness of grace, some pastors will say, well, how do I keep people from sinning? Because sin is destructive, and indeed, sin is destructive. And then they will turn to preaching of the law because they don't want people to sin, because they don't understand grace. And since they do not understand grace, they cannot teach their people grace. Grace is the very thing that removes you from sin. That's why the Word of God says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But then in Romans 6 it says, shall we continue in sin because grace abounds? God forbid. You see, that is a one-dimensional view of grace. Shall I continue in sin because unmerited favor will abound for me? But that's not what it's actually saying. The other two components of grace, and I need this in order for surrender to take place, are the kindness of God, it's Ephesians 2:7, and the throne of God. In Hebrews 4:16. So grace is expressed in kindness, and that will last eternity, Ephesians 2:7 tells us this. But it's also a throne. It's also the seat of God's government. Sin, whether you realize it or not, is a warfare issue. And the reason is because in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, it's the tempter that brings sin. Well, any time that there is a conflict between the tempter and the people of God, the government of God, the kingdom of God, what have you, it becomes a warfare issue. And so, the tempter brings sin as an attack against the kingdom of God. And hence, the throne of God responds in disproportionate measure when sin abounds. Yes, the throne of God will utilize things like the unmerited favor of God. There is no condemnation. It will utilize the kindness of God in Jeremiah 31:3. Loving kindness draws us back from sin to God Himself. The throne of grace is also established in Romans 5:2 in faith, which comes by the Word of God. So the throne of God also brings an abundance of the Word of God. The throne of God brings the abundance of the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The people of God. The throne of God in its sovereignty arranges circumstances to either lure me or chastise me when I'm in sin or considering it. That's what abounds. I surrender, but to what? I don't surrender to the law. I surrender to the Savior. And in surrendering to the Savior, I necessarily must surrender to His Word, to doctrine. Apart from surrendering to doctrine, I haven't surrendered to God. God demands surrender. This is something I think that is easy for Christians to overlook. That God demands surrender. He doesn't request it, He demands it. Why? Because He is King of Kings. Because He is the sovereign God. Because He is the Lord of Lords. He demands surrender. In verse 12, you cannot fight the good fight of faith or experience the fullness of life without surrender. In Romans 1:17, where the relationship that I have with God called righteousness is revealed by receiving faith through the Word and then applying by faith that Word in my life, this is how the throne of God is produced in our lives on an individual level. That requires surrender. I can hear the Word of God, but if I do not surrender, it will never become a government in my life. It will simply become information. It may become condemnation, but it will never become a government. And if I'm not under a government, then functionally I'm not in the kingdom of God. Kingdoms are governments. That means that I do not have the protection or the provision, not by experience, not by a willing heart, not in the Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God, where all things are abundantly given unto me. Why? Because in seeking first the kingdom of God, I've surrendered to the kingdom of God. I become one who seeks to serve the kingdom of God, and God then rewards me with everything. In Proverbs 3:7, in order to surrender, I cannot be wise in my own eyes. And that's what happens to believers sometimes. We become wise in our own eyes. We hear a portion of scriptures and we evaluate how we feel about it. It's ridiculous. You don't take the Word of God and you say, well, I agree with this. I don't agree with that. And then they enter into private interpretation, which is just nothing more than subjectivity. That's not surrender. If I am to surrender, then I do it through the Word of God. And I have the capacity for surrender in Galatians 5:6 because of the love of God. Without the love of God, I will have no capacity for surrender to the Word of God. In John 15:5, we keep ourselves in the love of God, and we keep the Word of God in our frame of reference. That's what's required for surrender. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Well, if I'm not surrendered, I won't fear God. As a matter of fact, if I'm not surrendered, I will oppose God. I'm not on God's side if I don't fear Him. I'm on the enemy's side if I don't fear Him. In Ezekiel 28:15, Lucifer was made perfect in all his ways from the day that he was created till iniquity was found in him. Iniquity is self-orientation. Self-orientation, by definition, is the opposite of surrender to God. In Isaiah 14:13, Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. This is on God's throne. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then God says to him in response to his I wills, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of hell, to the far reaches of the pit. When Lucifer became Satan, it was because he refused to surrender. Lucifer was a covering cherub in Ezekiel 28:14. That meant he was a very high-ranking angel. He was a morning star angel. That meant that he was responsible for helping bring redemption to lost people. But he wouldn't surrender. He wouldn't surrender in his angelic position, in his angelic calling. He wouldn't surrender, and the reason was because he got puffed up when he found he was beautiful in Ezekiel 28:17. And for some reason, somehow, he thought that some way gave him something more. Maybe they saw the glory of God, and Lucifer saw he was perhaps the most beautiful of the angels, comparing himself to the other angels, which of course is not wise. But he refused to surrender. We have that same problem. If we refuse to surrender, we will rebel. Those are the two options. I will either surrender or I will rebel against God. And sometimes rebellion can be very subtle. Don't let the subtlety of the enemy fool you. You will either surrender or you rebel. Surrender is necessary. God demands surrender. The one who does not surrender, albeit he was the highest ranking angel, Jesus said he saw him kicked out of heaven like lightning. God was having none of that. If the angels of God could not get away with it, what makes us think that we can? Paul asked that question in different ways. If those who are superior in every way to us, and the angels indeed are superior in every way to us, yet if they could not get away with a rebellion against God, why do we say, well, I'm a Christian and I can get away with rebellion against God? No, honestly, you cannot. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, can it be? Did he really say this? Does it make any sense? You shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden. You can't eat of any of them. You can eat all, but not this one, not the best looking one. Seriously. Did he really say that? Think about it. The first part of Satan's strategy, this is what he did with Eve, is to attack surrender. Prior to that, Eve was surrendered to the doctrine that she had received. So Satan attacks her surrender because her surrender was her protection. This is true for anything that is not of faith. Satan will attack surrender to bring us into anything that is not of faith. Temptation has room because of no surrender to doctrine in Matthew 4, 1-4. If I yield to temptation, now the temptation itself is not sin, but the room that I give to temptation, and then if I yield to the temptation, it's strictly because I have not surrendered. The Holy Spirit guides me in all truth. He's present in my heart. He's there to love me. He's there to edify me. He's there to build me. He's there to guide me in truth. He'll convict me if I need conviction. He'll encourage me if I need encouragement. If I don't surrender to Him, then who am I surrendering to? Because I'm going to surrender to someone. Sometimes we think we surrender to ourselves and our own desires and our own will and our own thinking. I've got news for you. That type of self-orientation is, in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity, which is Satan's throne. The subtlety of the enemy's strategy is to get you to think that you are surrendering to your own will, when in truth you are rebelling against God. And that is Satan's desire. In John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is what surrender does. So many people long for company with God. So many people long for the love of God. So many people in their own hearts would like to see Jesus face to face in their experience, so to speak, in their lives. You can have that, but it does require surrender. You cannot have that apart from surrender. But if we keep His commandments, and the only way to do that is to surrender to His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. His commandments are not the 613 parts of the law. His commandments are not the Mishnah. His commandment is one commandment, love one another as I have loved you in John 13:34. If you surrender to the commandment of God, you will remain, abide, dwell in the love of God. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in His love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you. Notice He didn't say that your joy may remain in you. Why not my joy? Because if it's my joy, it's circumstantial. If it's my joy, it's subjective. If it's my joy, it's fleeting. But God's joy is not circumstantial. It's not subjective and it's not fleeting. So when I surrender to the commandment of the Lord, the great commandment, then I will have His joy remaining in me. And my joy will be full, complete. His joy fulfills my joy. Surrender results in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is the second manifestation of that fruit. Love is the first one. And so if I abide in His love, fruit of the Holy Spirit, I will experience His joy, an expression of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When surrender takes place, peace takes over. There's no longer a struggle. And this is true for every aspect of life. Emotions that surrender are not kicking against the goads. And so they get to respond to the love and the life of God. Instead of responding to my own self-efforts for self-fulfillment, trying to seek self-righteousness, trying to justify that in my own mind when the Holy Spirit wars against it. Surrender in my relationship and Christ is revealed. Imagine this. If a married couple surrenders to be patient and kind, seek not your own, don't be puffed up, don't think evil. Instead, think the best of people in Philippians 4:8. Don't believe the evil. Don't believe the evil, even if Satan's projecting it to your mind. Don't believe the evil. It takes surrender. But if I'm surrendered to the love of God, I will be patient and I will be kind. I will be gentle. Relationships that are rooted in this kind of love of God, where it's not about self, it's about the love of God. That surrender to the love of God is what gives me regard for the other person, where I look for their soul. Let me ask you something. And I ask this because in so many relationships, this is a problem. One way or another, many people do this, whether it's through sarcasm or negativity or accusation or what have you. If you saw Jesus face to face, or maybe when you do see Him face to face, when you go home to be with the Lord, what will you say to Him? Now, I'd be willing to bet that almost all Christians would never say, "I'm going to curse him to his face." And yet they do that sometimes on a daily basis. Because whatever you do to the least of these, Jesus said, you've done it unto me. If I have so little regard for your soul that I would be unkind, that I would be impatient, that I would think evil, that I would seek my own, then I have not surrendered to the love of God. And yet surrender to the love of God is so profoundly edifying to the person who is surrendered. Surrender to the love of God is extraordinarily fulfilling because you get filled with the love of God. And every area of your soul responds to the love that is filling you when you surrender to the love of God. People who have a negative self-image, they have not surrendered to the love of God. They have not yielded their own will to the love of God. They have not yielded their own thoughts, their own opinions, their own volition to the love of God. They have not surrendered. And when I surrender, that's exactly what I do. I yield my will, my thoughts, my opinions, even my image, to the word of God and to the love of God, and therein is surrender. Well, if I'm thinking with the heart of God, what negativity is there in the heart of God? There is none. But the person who lives in negativity has not surrendered to the love of God. And so they entertain Satan's negativity. They don't see it that way. But the throne of iniquity is a throne of self-orientation that is Satan's throne. It's not a throne where Satan is up there with his scepter and whatever else and a lot of hoopla saying, I am the king. It's a throne that's saying, you're the king. And you're not. And it's rebellion, and that's what he's interested in. He's not interested in majesty of that sort. He's interested in dominion through rebellion, through affecting your mind and your emotions. This is warfare. This is how it works. There are those people, you tell them something like this, they'll become very reactionary at it. This is warfare. This is how it works. Surrender to the word of God. Because kicking against the goads is very difficult. And the difficulty in our lives, in some cases, come from kicking against the goads. When the Word of God gives you something, you surrender. You don't resist. When I surrender to the call of God, I find that I can do all things through Christ. Because he strengthens me in that call. I find my provisions, I find my life, I find everything that I need for fulfillment and satisfaction and ability and wisdom within that call. Because I've surrendered, and when I surrender, there is a king. And the king takes care of me. The king does it for me because the king loves me. In 2 Samuel 2:13, when David killed Uriah the Hittite so that he could cover up the fact that he got Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, pregnant while Uriah was off to war, the prophet Nathan came to David and he challenged him. And he caused David to recognize what he had done and the severity of the offense. And in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, he didn't say, I sinned against Uriah, although it's Uriah that he killed. He didn't say, I sinned against Bathsheba, even though it's Bathsheba who he got pregnant. But he recognized the reality of the matter that this was a kingdom issue. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've rebelled against my king, the King of Kings. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. When I'm surrendered, and God deals with me, I'm not going to debate God. I'm not going to react against him. When I'm surrendered and God deals with me, I will surrender. That's what teachability is. Teachability is when God sends the right person, or maybe through the Word of God, reading my Bible, hearing a message, what have you. And he sends them to correct me, to instruct me, to educate me, whatever, give me definition, or maybe give me promise. I surrender to that. And when I surrender, I am teachable. Because then I can be taught, or then I can be corrected, then I can be edified or encouraged, whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is trying to do. I'm teachable only if I'm surrendered. If I'm not surrendered, then God forbid anybody try to teach me anything, because why? I don't accept another kingdom. I don't accept other authority. And it's all about me to begin with. And so I'm no longer teachable. This is a problem in the Christian church. How often have we heard somebody say, well, I agree with that and I don't agree with this. You're not teachable. God never looked for your agreement. God looks for your surrender. And if it's the word of God, you surrender. If it is bona fide authority used in a bona fide manner, and I emphasize bona fide authority used in a bona fide manner. Bona fide authority is only bona fide when it is submitted itself to the authority of doctrine. But if authority is practiced outside of the authority of doctrine, and that's not just saying, well, the word of God says obey the elder. Well, obeying the elder is contingent on the elder obeying the Holy Spirit through the word of God, or he has no authority whatsoever. So I do have to emphasize that, because authority is severely misused sometimes, not every time, not in a lot of places, but some places, very abused within the Christian church. It is the Holy Spirit who possesses authority, and if I as a pastor or any elder or anybody in a leadership position is not submitted to the authority of the Holy Spirit that comes through the Word of God being practically applied in the exercise of my authority, then it's not bona fide authority. Nobody has to listen to that. That's not authority. It's a decoy. Real authority never seeks its own authority. Real authority lives in the authority God gives. And that authority that one possesses, let's say a pastor is in fact operating in the authority of the Word of God. Let's say that pastor is in fact submitted in every aspect using recovery when he fails to the doctrine of God. If he is exercising his authority according to doctrine, then the first thing you're going to manifest is the love of God. The first thing you're going to manifest is boldness at the throne of grace. You're not going to play preferences. You're not going to play fearful. You're not going to say, oh, I don't want people thinking bad of me or developing a bad reputation in the community because somebody might not like what I do or say. You're going to yield yourself to the authority of the Holy Spirit, of the Word of God, and that is where authority comes from. So when we say surrender to authority, I'm not saying surrender to somebody who says he has authority but is not under the authority of the Holy Spirit himself in practical practice. That's actually a form of rebellion. I'm not saying it's somebody who's going to manipulate because they don't trust God, they don't trust grace, or they're living in self-preservation, protecting from anything negative being said about them. Because God forbid, they should not have a good reputation in the community. You know, Jesus really protected his reputation. He made sure everybody understood he was a good guy. That's not real authority. But real authority, authority that represents and manifests the fruit of the Holy Spirit as it pours life into the souls, into the hearts, into the lives of those that are under that authority, just like the Savior did. Authority that loves at its own costs. That is not hard to surrender to. Because it's patient and it's kind. It thinks no evil. It will not even receive any evil. It'll build and it will build and it will build. Why? It's the love of God. It's the Word of God. And the love of God and the Word of God are the source of all authority anyway. They are who God is. Being corrected by a real authority, it's not difficult. It's not intimidating. But, well, there is no condemnation. It doesn't condemn. It draws you. Nathan the prophet did not approach David with an accusation. He didn't say to David, David, you killed Uriah, you made his wife pregnant, you need to get right with God or God's going to take you home. He knew that would go nowhere. Instead, he says, David, there was a man who had a sheep and he loved that sheep. And that little sheep, that was his family, that's all he had, was that one little sheep. Can you imagine? We don't do so much sheep today. Well, some places in the world do, but let's say in this country you have a beloved dog. You love your dog. And maybe you live alone and this dog is all that you have and this is your delight. This is your family. And that's what he's likening that sheep to this man. He said this rich man doesn't want to kill his own sheep to create a feast, so he steals the sheep of the poor man. And David said, that man must die. Which was a tremendous mistake on David's part. Tremendous mistake, because the judgment that you choose in Israel's day, you receive fourfold. You give back fourfold. David said, that man must die, and four of David's sons died. Why? Because even though at that point he was severely backslidden, but even though he was the king, he didn't recognize it. He recognized his own sin, but he wasn't living in the love of God. And instead he judged. That's where judgment is so dangerous, because you choose your own judgment in Matthew 7, 1 and 2. And David unfortunately chose his own. And Nathan the prophet said to him, you will not die, David. But his sons did. Four of them. Because the law of God was holy. Because the throne of God is real. Because God is a king. The Word of God says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. In Isaiah 15:16, when Samuel told Saul to go out and kill all the Amalekites, because this was the will of God, he did not want a single individual, he did not want a single animal spared, and he specified that. Now, there are people who will say, well, that's very cruel in their self-righteous, sentimental mentality. These nations, like the Amalekites, Philistines were among them also, these were extremely nasty nations. A lot of these nations practiced child sacrifice to pagan gods, to demons. What they did was absolutely horrifying in many cases. This is not like some peaceful community out there somewhere. Okay, so they don't agree with you, but they don't really bother anybody. No, they were really demonic and demented. And the reason why God wanted all of them dead is because of demonic activity and the way that demons function. As long as one of those persons was left, even an animal, because they can enter into animals, then those demons would have room to function. And so Saul was told by Samuel, the prophet of God, kill all of them. They have had multiple opportunities, and they've rejected all of them, and they've entered headlong into very demonic activities. Kill all of them. And Samuel said to Saul, because Saul started talking a little bit too much, and Samuel says to him, be quiet. Now, having to tell him to basically shut up indicated this. Saul was not surrendered. Saul was facing the authority of the man of God, and he was not surrendered to the will of God. Then Samuel continues, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he, Saul, said to him, speak on. Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, that is to say, little and surrendered as a result, you weren't puffed up, you were surrendered. Were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of God? You could paraphrase that saying, why were you not surrendered to the command of God? To God himself, to the King of Kings. And Saul said to Samuel, and this was a terrible response, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. The people did it. Saul had nothing resembling surrender to God. He was surrendered and he took his surrender back. And the results are devastating when a person removes their surrender. When you remove your surrender, then the end result is far worse than the beginning. It's the seven demons principle. When you are not surrendered, you are necessarily influenced by demons. And if you surrender for a season, the demons have no influence. But if you step back out, then there's seven times the influence. And the end result is far worse than the condition the person started in. In Exodus 32, verses 1 to 23, Aaron had a similar experience. Moses was long on the mountain, as God called him on Mount Sinai, to give him the law. He took a long time, much longer than expected. And Aaron says to him, give me your gold, give me your jewelry. Has a golden calf manufactured out of it. And said, this is your God. And then when Moses comes down and he says to Aaron, what happened here? Aaron says, well, you know how the people are. Literally, he says, you know how the people are. They threw their gold at me. They threw their jewelry at me. And it went in the fire. And out comes this golden calf, this idol. And they just started worshiping it. You know how they are. No surrender at all. God was merciful to Aaron, boy. He just wouldn't surrender. If you don't surrender, you start blaming people. I have a problem, it's your fault. I'm not happy, it's your fault. I have issues, it's your fault. It's the teacher, it's the parent, it's the kid, it's the neighbor, it's the doctor, it's who is it? You name them, it's their fault. No surrender. Blame and accusation in Genesis 3, 12 to 13 are always marks of a lack of surrender. We surrender because He's the King of Kings. He is the sovereign God. We must surrender. He demands surrender. And when we don't surrender, it doesn't go well. It goes very badly. Do you think the enemy treats you well? Even if he lures you for a season with tantalization, the end result is going to be dreadful. How many people, young teenagers, want to be accepted by ungodly teenagers and they start doing ungodly things? Did you know that not one person ever got a sexually transmitted disease by surrendering to God? Not one case of AIDS has ever happened because the person was surrendering to God? Not one abortion was ever performed because the person was surrendering to God? Did you know that? The things that God says brings death are the things where we do not surrender to Him. Because He came in John 10:10 to give superabundant life. Well, if Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and God comes to give superabundant life, if I'm surrendered to Satan, what do you think is going to happen? If I'm surrendered to God, what do you think is going to happen? It's not rocket science. It's straight up. He is the King. To Him we surrender. It's that simple. In Hebrews 3:14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. When Israel hardened their hearts in the rebellion, an 11-day journey ended up taking 40 years. And the entire generation that came out of Egypt, everybody 20 and older, died before Israel got to enter the promised land. And it was only an 11-day journey. But what happened? They wouldn't surrender. They hardened their hearts. And they entered rebellion. And how did they enter rebellion? By rebelling against Moses, the man of God. That was their rebellion. The result was a 40-year journey that could have been completed in 11 days. It took 40 years. I must completely surrender to doctrine and the filling of the Holy Spirit if I'm to accept divine guidance, and if I'm to be a servant of the Most High God. I must surrender to the finished work if I'm to be confident so as to come to the throne of grace. We surrender to the love of God. We surrender to the Word of God. And because He is the King, by doing that, we surrender to God. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive You as my Savior. Thank You for loving me so much that You died for me, so I can have eternal life with You." Amen.